أعوذ بالله بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحابته ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are going to continue from where we start. We're supposed to do halaqa number 5, which is talking about the 5 years in the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, between the time when he was 35 to the time when he was 40 alayhi salatu wa sallam. But before we do that, it seems to me like we did not completely finish the halaqa number 4, which we started last week, which was talking about starting a family in the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and becoming a part of the society. So we are going to complete that inshallah, and then we will move into halaqa number 5 inshallah. And I will try to make halaqa number 5 not as long as halaqa number 4, so that the time will be enough for us inshallah. Okay. So last week we started talking about how Sayyidah Khadija, at that point in time, she decided that she really wanted Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam beyond just a business partner. She wanted him as a husband, but she didn't know how to proceed with that plan, right? Because of what Maisara told her and what she saw herself, she decided that, yeah, this person here, I can't let him slip away from me. He has to be my husband. But how to continue the process, she has no idea. And she was sitting there contemplating the idea, and then her friend, known as Nafisa bint Munia, came to see her. And she noticed that her friend was somehow depressed, thinking about something, and then she asked Sayyidah Khadija, "What are you thinking about?" Sayyidah Khadija said, "I'm honestly thinking about Muhammad." Yeah, Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam is worth thinking about. There's just no way you can meet him and he won't leave those indelible marks on your heart that will make you keep thinking about him. So she was thinking about Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. And at that point, Nafisa got the gist. She realized that Sayyidah Khadija wasn't just thinking about Muhammad as a business partner, she was thinking about him in a romantic way, right? And something needs to be done about it. Then she asked her, "What are you really saying? You're thinking about Muhammad as what?" And Sayyidah Khadija opened up. She said, "I'm really thinking about the possibility of getting married to Muhammad." "And how are you planning to do that?" Nafisa asked. She said, "I really have no idea." She said, "Okay, leave it on me. I know how to do it. Can you do it? Are you sure you can do it?" Nafisa said, "Yeah, I would take care of that. I'll handle that. Leave it on me." So, because culturally, a woman is not supposed to propose to a man. It is the other way around, right? Yeah. Culturally speaking, even though it is not haram in Islam to do that, as we will come to see that it happened much, much later, in the biography of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after he had been sent and he became a prophet, a lady came and stood up in the mosque and asked him, "Oh Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you're interested in getting married to me, I want to get married to you." And Amna mentioned that وَمْرَأَةً مُؤْمِنَةً إِنْ وَهَبَتْ نَفْسَهَا لِلنَّبِيِّ إِنْ أَرَادَ النَّبِيُّ أَنْ يَسْتَنْكِهَهَا خَالِصَةً لَكَ مِنْ دُونِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. So it is halal in Islam for a woman to propose to a man, actually, but culturally speaking, it doesn't happen that way, right? So Sayyidah Khadija didn't want to do that, but lucky for her, Nafisa was a very wise woman and she wanted to take care of that. So Nafisa went and met Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. And when she met him, she was like, "Muhammad, are you interested in getting married?" It's like, getting married, I don't have money to get married. But what about if someone takes care of the finances? And then he asked her, "What are you really talking about? Do you have someone in mind?" He said, "Yeah, I have someone in mind. What about talking to Khadija?" Like, "But I don't think this is going to happen. Look at me financially. Look at Khadija. We are 2 worlds apart, right? How would you think that Khadija would accept?" She's like, "If you're interested, I can handle that. If you're interested, I can handle that." The same thing she played with Sayyidah Khadija, she's now playing with Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. What she wanted to do is to get the two of them to accept without making it appear as if it is Sayyidah Khadija who was proposing to Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, which was a very wise of her to do that, right? And you see, Islam is a very beautiful religion that respects the best aspect of people's culture. Islam doesn't just come to people and try to destroy the culture and replace it. That is not what Islam does. That is why in what is known as Usul al-Fiqh, the principles of jurisprudence, we find what is known as Al-Urf as part of the Masadir al-Tashri. The sources of legislation in Islam is Al-Urf. And Al-Urf is the positive aspect of people's culture. It provides basis for legislation in Islam, right? And that is what was protected over here. So she talked to Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, and she got him to agree and gave him the impression that I would talk to Khadija and get her to agree to this proposal. And he was like, if you can do that, I have no problem. And then Nafisa went to meet Sayyidina Khadija. And she told her that, glad tidings, Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam accepted your proposal. How do you want us to proceed? She's like, okay, he accepted the proposal, then you can now go back to him and tell him that I have accepted the proposal. So she went in between Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam and Sayyidina Khadija two times. She talked with Sayyidina Khadija twice, she talked with Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam two times just to make it work in a way that it appears as if it is the Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam who was proposing. So she came back to him and told him that I just came back from Khadija and she actually accepted your proposal. And the next thing now is to escalate this to the next level. Let's take the relationship to the next level. And taking relationship to the next level Islamically means involving parents. That is what it means. Okay? So at this point in time, Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam started consultation. He consulted with his uncles that are closer to him than any other uncles that he has, alayhi salatu wasalam. Naturally, he would speak to Abu Talib, because Abu Talib literally raised him. And even at that point in time, up until that time, he was still living with Abu Talib. So he spoke with Abu Talib. And he also spoke with Sayyidina Hamza. Sayyidina Hamza, who was known as Sayyid al-Shuhada, the leader of the martyrs. So he spoke to these two uncles of his. And guess what? The two of them are of the same mom with his father. So from their mother's side, both of them are Mahzumin, from the tribe of Al-Mahzum, Bani Mahzum, right? So he spoke with them and they were his representatives. And from Khadija's side, I think I spoke about this a little bit, her dad was not alive at the time. Because she lost her dad and her brothers in Harb al-Fijar, or Harb al-Fujjar, the sacrilegious war. So she has no father to talk to, and no brothers to talk to. So she ended up speaking to her uncle and her cousin. So she spoke with her uncle, known as Amr ibn Asad. Remember, she was raised by Asad, her grandfather. So Amr is the son of Asad. So she spoke to him, and she spoke to Waraka ibn Nawfal ibn Asad. Waraka is her cousin, because his father, Nawfal, is also one of the children of Asad. So she spoke with him. So one of the brothers of Huwayli, which is her father. If you read in some of the Islamic literature about this history, you would realize that people like Ibn Ishaq, for example, mention that her father actually conducted the wedding. And you would find out that Imam Az-Zuhri, mentioned that when he conducted the marriage, he was even drunk, right? But these opinions are disputed by more authentic riwayat that her father wasn't alive when the marriage was conducted, right? Her father and her brothers That is why she had to consult with her uncle and her cousin. So her uncle responded in the normal way. Why would you get married to Muhammad? Muhammad has nothing. I have a lot of money. Doesn't work that way. And she didn't want to prolong the issue. She just tried to convince him that, look, I love Muhammad. Muhammad has very beautiful akhlaq. He is not someone that you can reject XYZ, and he accepted. But with Waraqah, the story was a little bit different. Why? Because Waraqah was an alim on his own right. He was a scholar and he was a cleric in the Christian religion. So she needed to go some more details with him. So she gave him the details about what Maysara told her. She gave him the details about the episode of the cloud, which some riwayat said there were two angels giving the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam shade anytime he was walking. And she told him about what Nistura, the monk in Basra, said about him, and a lot of those things. And because he was a scholar on his own right, and he read about An-Nabiyul Muntabar, the much-awaited prophet, the seal of prophets that is coming at the end time, he immediately recognized what she was saying and realized the potentiality of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to become a prophet. Because at the time he was a young person at the age of 25, right? So he realized that right away. So he wasn't even thinking about Muhammad as Sadiqul Amin, which was the attribute that got Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam qualified to marry Khadija, as far as Amr ibn Asad was concerned, her uncle. Waraqah ibn Nawfal was thinking much beyond that point at that time, because he was thinking Khadija had a dream when she was much younger. She told me about that dream, and the interpretation of the dream was the possibility of her getting married to the prophet of the end time. She got married twice, she got widowed twice, it didn't happen, and now she's getting married to this young person who has the attributes and the potentiality of becoming the end time prophet. So that is very, very possible for him to be the end time prophet. And if her dream is true, and the story from Maysara is true, one and one will give me two. So he concluded in his mind that they are really lucky to get Muhammad, to get married to Sayyida Khadija. And about that he wrote a poem, because Arabs, as we know, they are very eloquent, especially when it comes to literature. Any small thing, they'll just sit down and compose a poetry. So he composed a very long poetry right there and then, talking about the personality of Prophet Muhammad and the possibility of him becoming a prophet, the end time prophet and the seal of the prophet. And some of the stanzas of that poem that he composed are saying, أَتُبْكِرُ أَمْ أَنْتِ الْعَشِيَّةَ رَائِحُ وَفِي السَّبْرِ مِنْ إِضْمَارِكَ الْحُزْنَ قَادِحُ لِفُرْقَةِ قَوْمٍ لَا أُحِبُّ فِرَاقَهُمْ كَأَنَّكَ عَنْهُمْ بَعْدَ يَوْمَيْنِ نَادِحُ وَأَخْبَارُ صِدْقٍ خُبِّرَتْ عَنْ مُحَمَّدٍ يُخَبِّرُهَا عَنْهُ إِذَا غَابَ نَاصِحُ بأن ابن عبد الله أحمد مرسل إلى كل من ضمت عليه الأباطح وظني به أن سوف يبعث صادقا كما أرسل العبدان نوح وصالح. That's a very, very beautiful, especially if you know the meaning, if you understand Arabic. It's a very beautiful. I tried to capture the essence of this poetry, these stanzas, in English. I don't know if I've been able to capture the essence as good as possible, because it's very difficult to translate poetry actually. But what it means is, are you living? He was talking to himself, mesmerizing, right? Kind of what Arabs call al-wuqufu al-atlan. When you're opening a poetry, you begin by talking about things that are not completely related to the subject matter about which he composed the poetry. So he started by talking to himself, because, and he was describing his situation of being old. Prophet Muhammad was young at the time, everything indicated that he was going to be a prophet, so there's a possibility that he wasn't going to see the time when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to be sent to be a prophet. So he was talking about that point. He was talking about that situation and trying to show how sad he was for that. So he was like, are you leaving early? Meaning that, am I gonna die before he becomes a prophet? Or late in the evening, that is after he becomes a prophet, with your heart resounding sadness, are you gonna die early? Or are you gonna wait until he is sent? Whichever way, you have this hidden and resounding sadness in your heart because you won't get to help and support Muhammad when he becomes a prophet. Right? Very beautiful. For parting ways, resounding sadness for what? For parting ways with your people against your wish. Feels like you have to leave in a short while. Authoritatively reported is that Muhammad, and it will be re-echo across time and space, that Ahmed, the son of Abdullah, will be a messenger of God to all and sundry across board. I personally think he is ripe to be sent with truth, just as the two God servants, Noah and Saleh, were sent. Why did he speak about Noah and Saleh? Because these are the two prophets who were sent to Arabs. Before them, all or majority of the prophets that Allah sent were from the Bani Israel. But Nuh alayhi salam and Saleh alayhi salam were specifically sent to Al-Arab al-Ba'idah, the Arab of the olden days. That was why he specifically mentioned those. That is such a beautiful way to actually respond to a proposal of marriage. Someone coming to you, your sister or your cousin coming to you to talk to you about someone she wants to get married to, and you respond in that way. That is really, really encouraging, right? So, after that, now it was time for khitbah and the wedding. So the team of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, which included Abu Talib ibn Abd al-Muttalib and Hamza ibn Abd al-Muttalib, came over to visit the family of Sayyidah Khadija. And Sayyidah Khadija's team included Amr ibn Asad and Waraka ibn Nawfal. So they came, met, and there's a riwayah that says it was actually Hamza, Sayyidah Shuhada, who led the team. But actually, the authentic riwayah is that it was Abu Talib who led the team. So Abu Talib started, and he gave a very, very beautiful khutbah, right? Beautiful thing about Arabic language. What is happening is called al-khutbah. And the speech during that khutbah is called al-khutbah. So we don't confuse it for those of us who are trying to learn Arabic language. When you go to propose for marriage, because it is the family affairs, two families will go and meet to propose for marriage, that particular event is called al-khitbah. And then the first person that will speak, right, he will give khutbah, right? So Abu Talib gave the khutbah, and he spoke about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He spoke about his character, his attitude, how he ended up with the title of As-Sadiq al-Amin, how he was the most trustworthy person known in Mecca, how he was the most reliable person known in Mecca. And then before then he spoke about them as Quraysh, and he spoke about specifically them as Bani Hashim, and how they were the leaders in the Arab, among the Arab people. He spoke about that. And then after that he spoke about Muhammad, about his attributes and all of that, and then mentioned that, okay, this person that I talk about, Muhammad, who belongs to this tribe that I talked about, is here proposing to get married to your daughter, Khadija. And then in response to that, Waraqat ibn Nawfal responded and spoke about their tribe as well. At some point, the family of Sayyidah Khadija and the family of Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, both are Quraysh, and they met in some of their great grandfathers, right? But at a lower level, these are Banu Hashim and these are not Bani Hashim. So he spoke about their own side of Quraysh, Waraqat ibn Nawfal, and said that as much as you are a very important clan among the tribe, we are definitely not less than that as well. Right? And Khadija is also this exceptional woman, and he talked about her qualities. Because even before Islam, Sayyidah Khadija is called At-Tahira. She has this very beautiful attitude, and this very beautiful attitude that she earned the title of At-Tahira, the pristine one, radiallahu anha. So he spoke about that as well. And after speaking about that, then he said, I have permitted your son to get married to our daughter. And the wedding took place right there and then. And it was the most beautiful marriage ever. Because it was the marriage of the best of the best of the mankind, alayhi salatu wasalam, with his wife, who would be one of the leaders of women in paradise, radiallahu anha. Very beautiful wedding. So the wedding took place, and what happened next? What happened next was that Sayyidah Khadija radiallahu anha asked Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to move in with her. Right? So it's not an abnormality for a person to get married to a woman and then move in with her. Because that was what happened in the marriage of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Up until that point in time, he did not have his own house. He was living with Abu Talib. But she has her own house, not even a house by the standard of Mecca at the time. She owned a villa. She has a very big, spacious house with everything that she would ever need because she was very rich. So she asked Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to move in with her. And he actually did. So he moved in with Sayyidah Khadija and lived with her. Right? And because she has a lot of money, did not translate into her being bossy to him. Oh dear Allah, nah, she was very exceptional in that respect. Right? And they live a 25 years of love story without any trace of conflict. They live for 25 years together, no trace of conflict whatsoever. Prophet Muhammad's life is the most recorded event in the human history. But there has never been any record of any conflict ever in the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Sayyidah Khadija in the 25 years that they lived together. Not even an argument. That is definitely not human. That is definitely beyond human. Not even an argument, right? It was always love, respect, harmony, understanding, and all of that between him and her. The most beautiful matrimonial home you can think about. But that is not to say that you can imagine having a matrimonial home without problems. No, actually they had problems. But what we are saying, the problems did not come from conflict between the two of them. But they have problems from other angles. That is so that Allah shows us, as long as you're married, expect problems. They may not necessarily come from you as a husband. They may not necessarily come from you as a wife. But still, expect problems. Problems are going to happen. Right? Your problems might be the finances. In this case, their problem is never finances. She was very rich. It might be lack of understanding. In this case, their problem was not lack of understanding, because they were very understanding of one another. Your problem might be spirituality, when you are at two different levels spiritually. Theirs is not that. What is their problem? Could their problem be lack of having children? That is part of it. That is where it started from. Sayyidah Khadija had three kids, as we mentioned last week, before she got married to Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. And immediately she got married to him. Allahu Akbar. It doesn't seem like we can finish and even get to halakha number 5.
No, it's wrong time.
Oh, really?
We should fix it.
MashaAllah.
Just 1 more hour.
So, immediately they got married. Say that Khadija became pregnant, which is the happiness of all couples. And she gave birth. She gave birth to her first son, which is Al-Qasim. Al-Qasim was their first child. That is the reason the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was nicknamed Abu Qasim. And Al-Qasim became the happiness, what is called Qurratu Ayn, for his father and his mother. They loved him so much. And he started growing up. He became a toddler. 2 years and a half, Al-Qasim became sick. And that was where their source of trouble started. Al-Qasim became sick. Became so sick that they were really disturbed. And at some point, Al-Qasim gave up. He passed away. And they didn't know what to do. Right? And you know, in the Arab culture, it was an abomination not to have a male child. It was an abomination if you have only female children. So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had his first child, male, but he passed away less than 3 years. And then after Al-Qasim, then Sayyidah Khadija started giving birth to only female kids. Only female. Zainab came. After Zainab, Kulthum, then Ruqayya, then Fatima. All of them, and they lived. And they're becoming desperate now because based on Arab culture, if you keep giving birth to female kids, you become a laughing stock. That is what we will come to see much later after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to be a prophet. Some people in Mecca started mocking him and saying that you are an abtar. Abtar means someone whose story is going to be cut short because he doesn't have offsprings. So they started mocking Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whatever it is you're going to establish, it has no future whatsoever because it's going to finish with you. You have no son to carry on the mantle and keep going on. Right? But this actually started much before he was sent. And it becomes a very big source of problem for the family. They don't have any male child. And Al-Qasim's brother, Abdullah, was not born until much later, after Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was actually sent, he became a prophet. That was when Abdullah was born. That is why he has many nicknames that are revolving around the Islamic concepts. Like he is called Al-Tayyib, he is called Al-Mutayyib, he is called Al-Tahir, he is called Al-Mutahir. All of these are nicknames for Abdullah. And because he was sent, he was born after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent, he got all those nicknames. And even his name from Abdullah, it's a kind of symbolism to the mission of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Symbolizing the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the fact that he is the only one who is worthy of worshipping, right? But guess what happened? Abdullah also passed away after a very little while, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has no male child. And this, after this happened, the way in which Sayyida Khadija handled this show us how a great woman she was, and show us the reason why Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would never forget her. Even much long after she passed away. When she saw that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was being worried, and this is becoming a source of anxiety to him alayhi salatu wasalam. She was like, guess what? It doesn't have to be the son that you give birth to. Why don't you adopt? Why don't you adopt? Go and pick Ali ibn Abi Talib. His father was very nice to you, and his father was not very, very rich. Go take Ali ibn Abi Talib, bring him here, I'm going to raise him. That was how Ali ibn Abi Talib ended up with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? Being raised by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because his son died, and his wife doesn't want him to be worried because of that, even though it was her own son too, but her priority at the time is to keep her husband calm. She's like, go and get Ali ibn Abi Talib, I'm going to raise him. And she raised Ali ibn Abi Talib. As if that is not enough, she was like, not just Ali ibn Abi Talib, go and take another son. Why don't you go and get Zubayr ibn al-Awwam? Zubayr ibn al-Awwam was also related to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To the Quraysh and Bani Hashim tribe and all of that. Go and get him, I'm going to raise him too. And he went and picked Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. So Zubayr ibn al-Awwam was also raised by Sayyidah Khadija. Because she wants her husband not to worry too much because he doesn't have a male child. And already, they have Zayd ibn Haritha. And Zayd ibn Haritha actually was a slave who was bought by Hakim. Hakim was one of the nephews of Sayyidah Khadija. He bought him in Asham. Zayd ibn Haritha wasn't a slave originally. Probably if we get time at some point we'll come to do some seerah or some of the Sahaba. Zayd ibn Haritha is one of the interesting personalities that we would need to talk about, right? But now we are not talking about Zayd ibn Haritha, we're talking about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he ended up in Mecca as a slave, and he was given to Sayyidah Khadija as a gift from her nephew, Hakim. And Zayd ibn Haritha was with them, and then she decided to give him to Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam as a gift. Right? And after she gave him to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he wasn't a prophet at the time, he decided to free him. He said, okay Zayd, you are no longer a slave. You are just as any free human being. Right? And then he adopted Zayd to live with him as his son. Right? That's a long story about Zayd. That's a long story about Zayd. We might come to talk about it when we're talking about Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was 35. Right? But that is the whole idea. The whole idea of raising this male children, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, and Zayd ibn Haritha, was because Sayyidah Khadija wanted to keep Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calm because his son died. Radiallahu anhu. So, in a nutshell, that was how Sayyidah Khadija radiallahu anha conducted herself as a family, as a first wife of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, what happened in the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam between the ages of 35 and 40, which is our halaqa today, halaqa number 5. The turning point in the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam between the ages of 35 and 40. What happened? So by now, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a decade into being a family man. And by then, he was fully integrated into the society as one of the important members of the society. He was participating fully in everything that is going on in the society except in things that he does not believe in, like worshipping idols and all the things like that, the drinking and all of that, anything that is immoral, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't a part of. And because he already earned the title of a Sadiq al-Amin when he was much, much younger, by the time he was 35, he was already He wasn't just a member of the society, he was one of the leaders of the society already. And at that point, he was already being viewed as someone who had the potential to lead the society, and we will get into some of the things that indicated that. Let's talk about rebuilding the Kaaba. Rebuilding the Kaaba was one of the major things in the life of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam when he was 35. And there are reasons behind that. One of the reasons that Kaaba needed to be rebuilt at that time was that the Arabs realized that the roofing of the Kaaba cracked and rain is getting into Kaaba. And it has the potential of destroying what remains of the Kaaba. That was one of the reasons they wanted to, one of the reasons they wanted to rebuild Kaaba. So there's an announcement. Would you like to come and make the announcement? I'm not good making announcements. Please come and make the announcement. I'm really bad with that.
You didn't want to stop the people enjoying the seerah. Assalamu alaikum to our Katib. There is a small gray or silver Prius that's blocking someone that wants to leave. The license plate is KMC2CC. Is that the last name? Sorry for disturbing.
So we are talking about rebuilding Kaaba when Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was 35, and we are talking about the reasons. One of the reasons I've mentioned was that the roofing of the Kaaba cracked at some point and rain started getting into Kaaba, and people realized that Kaaba needs to be rebuilt because the rain has already touched parts of the Kaaba and became really weak, and they wanted to do it, right? And Kaaba at the time doesn't have a door, and an incident happened. Someone called Mulayh got into Kaaba and stole some very valuable things inside Kaaba. And we remember that all the important things during the Jahiliyyah period, that's pre-Islamic period, are being stored in Kaaba. Like when a very important poet write a poetry that they consider very brilliant and very eloquent, they go and hang it inside Kaaba. That is where the Al-Mu'allaqat came from. Mu'allaqat is based on the riwayah that you want to take. There are 7, there are 8, there are 9, there are 10, there are 11, depending on the riwayah that you want to take, right? And when they write any agreement, right, any agreement, they go and put it inside Kaaba, right? And there are some specific perfumes that they keep inside Kaaba because it's a place of worship. This guy called Mulayh, he got into Kaaba when no one was watching and stole specifically some perfumes inside Kaaba. And then people got to see him and they knew about it. In their mind, they never thought that someone would summon the courage to go and steal inside Kaaba, but it happened. Right? So these are the two major reasons why they wanted to rebuild Kaaba. First of all, they wanted to repair the places, the kind of a restoration of parts of the Kaaba that became weak. And the second thing was that they wanted to create a door for Kaaba so that no one can get access into inside Kaaba except if given access. Right? So they wanted to do that. But Arabs were known for not being able to cooperate, to do things together. Arabs, at the time, they could only work with the people from among their tribes and sometimes within their clan. So they didn't know how to come and cooperate and rebuild Kaaba. So each and every tribe started gathering the materials, building materials around Kaaba, but separately from one another. This tribe will come and put theirs here, another tribe will come and put theirs here, another tribe. And they started hiring slaves that will help them do the job, but each tribe is doing that separately from one another. Right? And they didn't think about cooperating because they were not used to it. Right? And the work started. So the process of rebuilding Kaaba After different tribal groups gathering materials independently, hiring labor independently and all of that, they started building Kaaba and the work was progressing and all of that. And they were very cautious in the way to dismantle the original Kaaba because of the reverence that Kaaba had in their mind. But they succeeded in doing that without much problem, right? And after that, they started rebuilding. And started rebuilding and rebuilding and rebuilding. As they were rebuilding, they reach a point, they reach a place where it is called Ar-Rukun, which is the angle where Al-Hajar al-Aswad is placed. And we all know about Al-Hajar al-Aswad. Al-Hajar al-Aswad are some stones, now are just small pebbles, but it used to be one indivisible unit of stone that came to Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam from Jannah. And it is still reserved, it is still surviving till today by the surviving in pieces. That's a story for another day. Right? So, they reach a point whereby Al-Hajar al-Aswad needs to go back to its place. And after it goes back to its place, only after it goes back to its place, then they can continue the building until they reach roofing. Because Al-Hajar al-Aswad is not actually on the top of Kaaba. It's somewhere in the middle, much closer to the lower part. Right? So they reach that point, and Al-Hajar al-Aswad needs to go there. And then what happened? Then conflict ensued. Each tribe wants to have the honor of placing the Al-Hajar al-Aswad back to its place. Because if something as important as that happened, people will remember that, and the honor of the tribe from whom someone does that will skyrocket, or go through the roofs. And all of a sudden, that tribe is going to be the most important tribe. And no one wants to let go of that. Each tribe wants to have the honor to do that. Right? And then arguments escalate to bringing out sword, escalates to potential of waging really big war. And that was very normal with Arabs. They can wage a war that will last for 50 years at that time, right? That was why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was reminding Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that, look, I mended the hearts of Arabs for you, which wouldn't have been possible to be done if not with my intervention. وَأَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ لَوْ أَنْفَقْتَ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مَا أَلَّفْتَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ أَلَّفَ بَيْنَهُمْ. I mended their hearts, you would have spent all the resources in this world to do that, it wouldn't have been possible for you without my intervention. That was how Arabs were. Right? Basically, that is why one of the Islamic writers, Muhammad Asad, did an exploration and wanted to find out why Allah decided to send Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam among Arabs. He came to one conclusion. He said that in his mind, based on the research he's conducted, that if Islam survived in the desert where Arabs lived, if Islam survived with Arabs, then Islam would survive anywhere in the world. Right? There's nowhere that Islam will go and not survive. Right? Because the Sahara was the most difficult place to be. And the Arabs at the time was the most difficult people to lead. So they started talking about war. And immediately they started talking about war, they started getting into alliances. Tribes are getting into alliances. One of the most prominent alliances that happened at the time was the alliance known as the alliance of the blood lickers. Hilf laqat al-dima. Very important to that, right? And what happened was that there's a tribe called Banu Abd al-Dar. Banu Abd al-Dar, they immediately went home and came back with a bowl full of blood, probably blood of some animals that they slaughtered for some of their idols. They came with that bowl roadblock. They were looking for alliances. Immediately they came, another tribe called Banu Adi. They came and entered into alliance with them. And each and every one of them dipped their hands into the blood and agreed that as long as we're living, we are not going to let any other tribe to take Hajar al-Aswad back to its proper place except us, unless all of us die. We are ready to all die for this cause. And it became really, the situation became really tense. No one knew what to do. It's reported that the building of Kaaba, the restoration of the Kaaba stagnated for 5 consecutive days. No one knew how to proceed. At the 5th day, some of the really reasonable people among them said, look guys, we can't continue like this. Right? Let's get someone to judge among us. Right? Anyone, let's agree on something. The first person that comes here, let's just all of us calm down, but the first person that comes here, whoever that person might be, we will agree to whatever judgment that person passes. Do you all agree? They say, okay, we all agree. And then they sat there waiting for someone to come, and lo and behold, the person that appeared to them was Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Muhammad, the honest Muhammad, the reliable Muhammad, the Sadiq al-Amin, was the one that appeared to them. And immediately he appeared, all of them were happy because they know that this is the most honest, the reliable person, the most just and fair person. And come to think of it, this is before he was even sent as a prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So they said, whatever Muhammad said, we agree to that. And then Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam go there, and he asked them what's going on. They told him, look at what is going on. And no one would allow another tribe to take Hajar al-Aswad back to its proper place. Each and every one of us want to participate in the process. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, but that is easy, I can help you with that. They're like, okay, how are you going to help us do that? Then he bring out a blanket and put it down and said, okay, why don't you put each one of you, the representative of each of the tribes, carry Hajar al-Aswad all at the same time, put it on this blanket. They're like, but that's a very smart idea. And they did. They put it there. And when they put it, they said, okay, that other blanket and raise it up. And they did. And when they reach where the Hajar al-Aswad is supposed to be, obviously, they can't just toast it using the blanket. So he put his blessed hands, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, raised the Hajar al-Aswad, who is spiritually better than everyone else. So he has that already. Right? So seeing what happened, now Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has to be a bit more careful the way he conducts himself because of the kind of respect he gained from them and all of that. And then he got a lot more respect that he used to get before that. And that immediately sent some signals to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now he doesn't want to mingle with people a lot. Now he doesn't want to interact a lot. Now he wants to seclude himself and be worshipping alone. And that brings us to the episode of Hira. Hira is a cave named Hira, and it is a cave on a mountain called Jabal al-Nur, which is like 4 kilometers away from Kaaba, northern part of Kaaba. And that mountain is sometimes referred to as Hill of Illumination in English, and it's in the outskirts, like I've mentioned. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew the place and he used to go there as a young adult. Remember, at some point in his life he was a shepherd. He used to take his sheep over there to go and graze, alayhi salatu wasalam. And as a young adult, around the time that he was engaging in business, He also used to go there to meditate. But at that time, he would just go on top of the mountain, find a place, sit down, and refresh his mind, try to think about his life and reflect about life and all of that. But from the age 35, it took a different turn altogether. What he wanted to do right now, he wants to go not just on top of the mountain, he wants to go inside the cave, sit down, reflect on life, worship God in the way that God guided him, because he does not, Allah just put it in his heart, that he doesn't want to mingle too much with people at a time. So he used to go there, sometimes go spend a whole day, come back, Then at some point, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he started spending days, not just a day. That is what was what is narrated in Bukhari, in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, who she would come to narrate much later, that he used to go there and spend what she named Layali Azawat al-Adad, that he would take block of days and tell Sayyidah Khadija that I need to go seclude myself and spend some days inside the cave. And in the cave, there's actually a window through which light comes into the cave. And through that, you can see Kaaba directly. I don't know for now because of the buildings in Mecca. But in those days, from inside the cave, you can actually see Kaaba. So the narration says that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would face Kaaba to worship the Lord of Kaaba while he was inside the cave sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he started doing that, and Sayyida Aisha, true to type, she was supporting him 100%. Sayyida Khadija, was supporting him 100%. She wasn't thinking that my husband go crazy. She wasn't thinking that my husband was abandoning me. She wasn't thinking that he fell out of love. No, she was thinking this is what he wanted to do. Probably Allah is guiding him towards something. Let me support him. She started supporting him as she has been supporting him with her money. And then she started giving him moral support. And she would come and visit him, even though at that time, Sayyidah Khadija was getting old. We're talking 10 years after their marriage, right? She was already 55 at the time. But she would go in the evening, sometimes in the night, and climb the Jabal al-Nur, the mountain of light. She would climb, and if you happen to go to Umrah or Hajj and go to Ghar al-Hira, you would know that climbing Jabal al-Nur is not an easy thing to do. Honestly, recently some accident, many accidents actually happened with people trying to climb and falling down. Some people even die as a result, right? It gets to a point whereby the government of Saudi Arabia made a committee to think about solution, to come up with solution for people climbing Jabal al-Nur and trying to get into Ghar al-Hira, whether they are going to build some staircase because of the accident that happened. And the fatwa they gave was that there's no need for that, because we don't want to give the impression that going to Jabal al-Nur and getting into Ghar al-Hira, the cave of Hira, is a part of Hajj or part of Umrah. This is a tourist attraction. People are going for tourism reasons, or we don't want to make it much easier because people who are not people of knowledge might think it's part of Hajj or part of Umrah, and then we create a big bid'ah there. So the committee gave a fatwa that there's no need for that. In fact, you should do something to discourage people from, right? Whatever the wisdom behind that, wallahu alam, this is the fatwa that they give. So the point I'm trying to drive home here is that climbing Jabal al-Nur wasn't an easy task. But the 55-year-old Sayyida Khadija will still go visit Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, climb the mountain and get into the cave of Hira to go provide him with a provision that will be enough for him for the next number of days that he wants to stay there. She kept giving the support that she has always dear to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, until the fruition of what Allah planned for him. And this lasted for good 5 years. A Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam frequenting Gharu Hira. No job, nothing. She was just doing the business and taking care of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after that, then something started happening. While he was there, something started happening. And that became the beginning of revelation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started seeing dreams. And he will see a dream, and in the morning, what happened in the dream will become true. And that was known as Al-Mubashirat. Right? And that was at a very, towards the end of the period of Ghar Hira, like 6 months. Islamic scholars put it at 6 months. When it was 6 months to the actual time of him becoming a prophet, he started seeing these dreams. He would see the dream, and then in the morning what he saw would happen. So those dreams became Al-Mubashirat, right? And he would later describe that as Al-Nubuwatu Sittun wa Arba'un Juzu Adnaha Al-Mubashirat or Adnaha Ar-Ru'ya Saliha, as it's described. And scholars, when trying to interpret this hadith, they say that if you take the 23 years of the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and divide them into 6 month blocks, you would have 46 different blocks. And that is what the Prophet meant by the hadith, that an-nubuwah or the prophethood is if divided into 46, and one of them is ar-ru'ya salihah, because in the first 6 months what he was seeing was a ru'ya salih. He will see it and then it becomes true. And it keeps happening that way, that way. Then after 6 months, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was prepared spiritually to receive a message. Even though he had no idea that Allah was preparing him for the message. Right? And then he was suddenly minding his business sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he saw Jibreel alayhi salam. And he has no idea what that was. Was that? Was it a jinn? What is it? He has no idea. Even though he came to him actually in the form of human being. I just saw him all of a sudden. No warnings. He didn't anticipate a visitor. He just saw him. And before he had the chance to ask, "Who are you?" Jibreel alayhi salam started talking to him. Recite, he said unto him. He was like, "Who are you talking about? I don't recite. I don't know how to recite." Recite? What are you talking about? I don't know you. What would you want me to recite? Iqra, he said to him in Arabic. Ma ana biqari. Iqra. Ma'ana biqari. Then he embraced Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in between his arms, and he was really tough on Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then he let him go, and then he said unto him again, "Recite." And Prophet like, "I don't recite. I don't know what you're talking about. It's not my business. I don't do recitations." Then he hold him again. He's really tough on him. And then he let him go. "Recite. I have no idea what you're talking about." And then he said, "Iqra. Bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Iqra. Wa rabbuka al-akram alladhi 'allama bil-qalam. 'Allama al-insana ma lam ya'lam." And that became the beginning of revelation to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which becomes the end of our talk today, inshallah. And we will take maybe one or two questions, and inshallah al-Kareem will continue from where we stop next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So where the first question would come from? I think it's very important that we receive questions from the sister side. We have not been receiving questions from sister side. Brothers have been dominating the Q&A session. So if the sisters have questions, they can write their questions and pass it on. But in the meantime, while we're waiting for questions from sister side, if there's any question from the brothers, let's handle that. Assalamualaikum. Assalamualaikum.
I just want to know the origin of the cloth that is being that is being placed around the Kaaba.
Maybe we should give a specific. We should do a specific halakha about Kaaba. When it's the building, when it originated, right? And so inshallah we'll come and do a specific halakha or Kaaba, but we have to finish what we are doing right now. Right now we want the questions to be related to what you're talking about, right? Kaaba has a long history about when it was first built. Some scholars would say it started with Adam. Others we see, no, it started with Isa alayhi salam, then rebuilt by Ibrahim, which the story of which we know in Quran. And then after Ibrahim, the Jurhum tribe built it twice, right? And then after Jurhum, it was built again by Arabs just before Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 5 years before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam becomes Prophet. And then after then, it was not rebuilt until the time of Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and then after that Kaaba, I think in the time of Abdul Malik, it got rebuilt and then it got that cloth. But inshallah al-Karim will come and do some elaborate halaqa about Kaaba as time goes on. So there's this question that came from the sister's side saying Khadija, when she had Abdullah permitted at that time, when she had, I'm not sure if I can read this, alayhi salam Abdullah permitted at that time, I really don't think I know what this.
Permitted in Islam, you don't change the last names of the children.
The child. I don't know if I understand what this means, but last name of the child in Islam is always the father's name, right? If that is what you're talking about.
I guess the question is about if you're divorced and
you get
a father, like change the child's name.
From what to what?
So I think they're talking about the first name.
Yeah. So the first name of Abdullah is Abdullah, and all the other names that he has, Al-Tahir, Al-Mutayyib, Al-Mutayyib, all of these are not names, they are nicknames, right? Which you can... That's another one. Okay. Oh, I see. We folded the paper, so we read half of the question. Okay, I see. How old was Khadija when she had Abdullah? That is the first question. Okay. She had Abdullah actually immediately after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a prophet. That would make her around 60 thereabout. Yeah, 50 something towards 60 thereabout. And probably something I would like to draw attention to is most of the facts we are talking about, like the age of Sayyidina Aisha when she, Sayyidina Khadija when she got married to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the age of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, These are like the standards in Islamic history books. But that doesn't mean that that is the only opinion. There are other competing opinions, some of them weak, some of them strong, but we always go by the strongest and the standard one. Is adoption permitted in Islam? As long as you don't change the name and last name of the child. Okay, this is the second question that confused us a bit. Yeah, so adoption in the way that we do it these days, or even in the way it was done before, is not permitted in Islam. And the reason it's not permitted in Islam is because after adoption there are implications. Adoption is not just about raising a child. That is what the people who are talking about this should understand. It's not about just raising a child. You can definitely take a child, like an orphan child who doesn't have parents, and raise him and provide for him or for her everything that you can provide for your son or for your daughter. That is not the only thing that has to do with adoption. Adoption has implications. Because what we are talking about in Islam, when we talk about adoption, we're talking about the right of inheritance. Is the child you adopt going to inherit you just like a child? The same way that your child, your biological child, is going to inherit you? We're talking about implication of marriage. Can he get married to your daughter, your biological daughter, or not? Right? Can he get married to anybody that your biological son would get married to? These are some of the implications of adoption for which Islam made adoption prohibited. But just raising a child that is not your child biologically is perfectly okay in Islam, but that doesn't make that child adopted to you, as long as you did not assume those implications. So that is that about assumption, about adoption, and I hope I answered that question. Allahumma hadina fi man hadaytu, tawallana fi man tawallaytu, barik lana fi ma ataytu, wa qina wa tijibanna bi rahmatika sharra ma qadaytu, innaka tahdi bil haqqi wa la yazda alayk, innahu la ya'izzu man adayta, wa la yazillu man walayta, tabarak rabbana wa ta'ala. اللهم ربنا زكي نفوسنا واتها تقواها أنت خير من زكاها أنت وليها مولاها اللهم ربنا سل على سيدنا محمد الذي يجدونه مكتوبا عندهم في التوراة والإنجيل يأمرهم بالمعروف وينهاهم عن المنكر ويحل لهم الطيبات ويحرم عليهم الخبائث ويضع عنهم إسرهم الأغلال التي كانت عليهم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين